This time I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the closing book of Scripture, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John on the Isle of Patmos, and there we'll read chapter 15. At first I thought I could get through this whole chapter on one Sunday, and then I realized I couldn't, so I'm not going to try. We'll get through the first half, verses 1 through 4, but we'll read the entire chapter together as we consider this word from our Lord who speaks and who wants us to listen and to understand. This is the word of God. Let the church hear what the Spirit says. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, with which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing. Father, we thank you again that you are the God who speaks. And though there are things in the scriptures that are hard to understand, yet we know that by the faithful working of the Spirit, working faith in our hearts and illumining our minds, that we might understand these things, that we would have a greater love and esteem for you, that we would be further encouraged to walk in humility and obedience before you, and that we would have confidence, not in the flesh, not in the things of this world, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great and everlasting King eternal, who is both Lord and Christ over all, and the head of the church, which is his body. By grace you have made us parts of that body, and we pray that we would now heed the words that come to us, that we would grow in a ever-deepening understanding and love for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that R.C. Sproul was really onto something when he began his public teaching ministry, really promoting the holiness of God. He had come to the conclusion that the holiness of God was something that the church didn't fully appreciate or as deeply appreciate as we should. And so he wrote his book, The Holiness of God. I think that was the first teaching series that came out of the Ligonier Study Center, was on the holiness of God, and it became the kind of the hallmark of R.C. Sproul and his entire ministry. He was convinced that the church should have a higher opinion of God and his holiness, that everything about God is holy. And I recall hearing him on one occasion saying, you know, We in the modern church, we like to think of God as love. Now, you hear that a lot more than you hear that God is holy, don't you? You hear a lot more about God being love than you hear about God being holy. And Sproul made the comment, he said, yes, the Bible does say God is love, but it doesn't say God is love, love, love. the angels who surround his throne cry out night and day without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That repetition of the word holy is simply to make it a greater superlative, to make it have even greater weight and importance. You know, we might say very, 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 very much, you know, and we stack it up like that. And we repeat words to give emphasis to them as well. And it was certainly part of the Hebrew culture. You would repeat something twice, and that gave it weight. But three times? You know, we don't have this anywhere else. God speaks to his chosen people. Sometimes he will say their name twice, like Abraham, Abraham. But God is holy, holy, holy. And I think that R.C. was really onto something, and it's something that we need to latch onto, because, yeah, we're inclined to think about the love of God. That makes us comfortable. And there's something disquieting, there's something uncomfortable about thinking about God's holiness. But we should do it, because it is a very important part of who our God is. Now, we've been talking about this a lot in our men's study, and I think it's going to be coming up more in our Sunday school as well, the simplicity of God, that God is not just a collection of all his attributes mashed together, but he is all these things all the time, and we can't pick and choose the bits of God that we like. Too many modern Christians do just that. That's been going on for a long time. We need to remember, God is not a composite being. He is a God of holiness, and he is a God of love. But holiness, I believe, is central to his attributes and modifies the rest. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? And it answers the question, and I think in a very studied manner and very carefully, and there's a lot to be discerned, not just from the words of the answer, but the way it's put together. God is spirit, one. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Three persons, three incommunicable attributes. That is to say, these are three things that God alone has. He alone is infinite. He alone is eternal. He alone is unchangeable. No one else. Only God. One God, three persons. And then seven communicable attributes, seven attributes of God, seven things about God that he shares with all of us. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I don't think it's an accident that of those seven attributes, right in the center spot is holiness, because everything about God is holy. His holiness conditions or characterizes both his love and what we're going to look at this morning, the flip side, so we seem to think, his wrath. Then I saw another angel shine in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Now, we have to be careful. You can't take that as an absolute statement. And with them, the wrath of God is finished. That's it. No more wrath. God's wrath, his holy anger at sin, is eternal, just as his love is eternal. God's wrath will not end for those who have rejected his love. We need to take that to heart. It's a sober message. I'm not saying we should spend all our time, you know, thinking about the miseries of hell. But let's not forget, our God is a holy God, and that he has a holy, righteous indignation that he describes as wrath. It's a real thing. And it needs to be taken into account. You can't just ignore it, as so many try to do. I don't know whether it's a true story or not. I like to think it's a true story, that a liberal denomination in the U.S. asked the Gettys if they could put what was, for a number of years running, the most popular Christian hymn. You know what it is? In Christ Alone. Number one Christian hymn for a number of years. Most sung. I was surprised to find that out. They wanted to put it in their hymnal. And they said, they approached the Gettys and they said, we'd like to buy the rights to put your hymn in our hymnal. But we want to make one small change. We don't like that line that says, the wrath of God was satisfied. I don't know how they approached the Gettys. I would like to hear the discussion, actually. But they said, we want to remove that. That line that says the wrath of God is satisfied. And you know what the Gettys said? No. No, that stays. And I'm glad. I'm glad that they had the fortitude and the integrity to say, no, we wrote that. We believe it's scriptural, and we're not going to downplay it or downgrade it or soften it in any way, because that's really what happened on the cross. The wrath of God was satisfied. God's holy indignation was satisfied. And so Jesus could say, it is finished. And so we can hear here, so we can read here, with them the wrath of God is finished. In one sense, just as it was finished on the cross when Jesus breathed his last and said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus is no more. He has borne it all. He has drained the cup of wrath. But the wrath of God for evildoers, for those who spurn his love, who reject his offer, there will be everlasting, unmitigated, holy anger from God. We need to take that seriously. And not just think, oh, well, God is love. Yes, indeed. We proclaim the love of God, but we also proclaim his wrath. You know, when John came, preaching, prepare the way, get ready for the day of the Lord. As he began to proclaim that message of the coming kingdom out in the wilderness, people came to him. The religious leaders came to him. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they came to him. And in Matthew chapter 3, we read how he begins to address them. And I want to get this exactly right so that no one can accuse me of saying, well, you're making this up, or you're putting words in his mouth. No, he said to them, Matthew 3, verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The message of God's wrath must be preached just as the kingdom of his grace must be preached. We don't simply preach faith in Jesus Christ. We preach repentance. Both faith and repentance are necessary to escape the wrath due to everyone for their sin. Let's never forget that. God doesn't want us simply to be quaking in our boots, however. He doesn't just want us to have this idea that, you know, he is an angry judge and he's just waiting to crush us. He welcomes us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But lest we get the foolish notion that so many people have had Oh dear, I shouldn't have said it that way. Lest we want to turn away from the idea of two gods, an angry God of the Old Testament, whew, so glad we don't live in that economy, and the loving God of the New Testament. Oh, how blessed we are to be here today. God was love and wrath in the Old Testament. God is love and wrath in the New Testament. And never pit the Father as some angry deity against the Son as some loving deity. If we were listening when we read from Revelation chapter 6 some months ago, at the end of the chapter, we are told that those who have rejected the Son of God and refused the offer of the gospel, they will call out, we read in verse 16, Revelation 6, 16, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus doesn't love sin any more than his Father loves sin. It is odious and despicable to the triune God, and therefore he determined from all eternity to deal with sin in his people. And the Father so loved the world. And it's so important to get that straight. The Father loved the world. Jesus didn't have to twist his Father's arm and say, if I do enough, if I obey you, if I atone for them, then will you love them? No. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved the world. The God of grace and truth and love and justice and, yes, a holy wrath. A holy, burning anger against sin because he is holy. And you see, that's where R.C. Sproul was right. Because God is holy, sin is such a terrible thing because God is holy. And to spurn his love, to reject his goodness, to not pay attention to the loving kindness of God revealed in so many ways. It's evident to everyone. No one can miss it, but many do. Remember how Romans chapter 1 begins. Actually, it's not how it begins. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against some ungodliness, really bad kinds, not the kind I have, but other kinds. No. That is not what the scriptures say. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If we try to pretend that God is not angry with sin every day, we are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If we think that there are no consequences to our sin, if we think that we can sin without consequences, without having to answer, then we're fooling ourselves. We're deluded. And I maintain that that was the devil's first great play in the Garden of Eden. You will not die. You will not die. You won't have to answer for what you're about to do. The consequences God has threatened are empty. You shall not surely die. No. God said, you will die. And God speaks the truth. And Satan, when he speaks his native language, which is to lie, and to tell us that we won't die, and that we can get away with these things, and nobody's looking, and nobody's paying attention, and what does it matter? And he gets even more clever, doesn't he? For Christians, he says, oh, you don't have to worry about your sin. Jesus died for you. He washed you in his blood. You can go on doing whatever you want. Jesus has taken away the wrath of God. Don't worry about it. Just live. Just enjoy life. Paul has to answer that later in Romans, doesn't he? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Some people have accused us of teaching that, and some people have gone so far as to actually teach that it doesn't matter how you live. Because grace, if it mattered how we live, that would be a condition, and grace would no longer be grace. And you don't have to worry about good works. You don't have to worry about obedience. All you have to do is believe that Jesus died for you. And you see, that's a satanic lie. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach us that we are to be very much concerned for holiness. Therefore, Hebrews 12:12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or ungodly like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here's a very sober warning. Strive for peace. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see God. Don't let bitterness grow up in your hearts. Don't be immoral sexually or any other way, or unholy like Esau. Why was Esau unholy? Because he sold his birthright. He despised the covenant. That was Esau's great sin. He was the heir of the covenant. He said, I don't care. I mean, what's this promise? God will be my God and I will be his person. I mean, that doesn't mean anything to me. I'd rather have a meal. And for his meal, he sold his birthright. And then, as we know, Jacob tricked his father into giving him the blessing. And Esau came in a little too late and he wept. And he sought the blessing. Bless me, even me, my father. Didn't you reserve any blessing for me? And he wanted the blessing, and he wept bitterly, looking for that blessing. But the writer of the Hebrews tells us, when he decided later that, oh yeah, that was worth something. I shouldn't have let that go. When he wanted it, he couldn't get it. Though he sought with tears to receive the blessing, he was unable to repent. He would not repent. It wasn't that he wanted to repent and God denied him the grace of repentance. He didn't want to repent. He wept bitterly over his foolish decision to turn his back on the covenant, but he never repented. That's a caricature of God's grace. To say that, you know, there are those who really would like to repent, but nope, it wasn't predestined that they should repent. Anyone who wants to repent may repent. God commands men everywhere to turn to him in faith and in repentance. And no one can say, well, it's not my fault, you made me this way. No, we made ourselves this way. We made ourselves enemies of God. We were by nature, Ephesians tells us, children of wrath. We chose that for ourselves in Adam. We received that original sin, that fallen nature. But you know what? You can't blame it all on that, because we've all made choices. We've all decided to disobey God. You've made choices of disobedience even today, and I have. And that's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ so desperately, because his inclination all the time is to obey his Father, to seek his Father's will, and to do what his Father calls him to. He alone is perfectly holy. And everything that he does and says, the Lord Jesus Christ does the will of God. There is no wrath for him. And yet, all God's wrath against the sin of the elect was placed on him at Calvary. And so with that, the wrath of God was finished for us. And here in Revelation chapter 15, we're being told when the seven plagues are done, then the wrath of God will be expended. Well, the wrath of God has already been expended and poured out against Jerusalem in the first prophetic section of this book. It is foretold, and we look back in the history, and we see that it's been done. And now God's wrath threatened against the second enemy of the church, the second city which comes to characterize the whole ungodly human race in its adversity to the kingdom of God, centered at Rome. We'll look more at that as the weeks go by and as we get through the further chapters of Revelation. But we've already seen that enemy has been characterized as Babylon and will continue to be characterized as such. The first place where God punished his people and brought them back. And so he will likewise deal with Rome, and his judgment of Rome is now complete. We can be certain of that, because as John looks and he sees these angels in their place, then he sees what appears to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast in its image and the number of its name, standing by the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. We've seen in the previous chapter the sea as a sign of chaos, of uncertainty. It's a picture of the abyss in the Jewish mindset. But this sea is not like that. It's not in turmoil. It's not billowing waves and confusion. No, it's a sea of glass mingled with fire. The fire of God's holiness, the picture of God as a burning fire as he appears to Moses on the mount, the bush that is not consumed, but there burns the fire. That picture of peace and tranquility and holiness that John now beholds is not for God alone, but for those who are belonging to him, those who have conquered the beast. That's amazing, isn't it? When we think about this beast with its iron teeth and iron claws, and it stamps and tramples and devours everything in its path. Now, John looks and he sees in the sea of glass at peace and tranquility those who have conquered the beast. Not simply been able to withstand, you know, and hide long enough to escape with their lives, but they're called those who have conquered the beast. Because in Christ we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us, he who has conquered sin and death has brought us with him. No, we don't conquer the beast on our own. We don't, you know, war against the worldly powers and demonic powers and overcome in our own strength. I always find those I haven't seen any of those spiritual warfare books for a while, but I always found them amazing. You know, that you could just say these words and Satan would. Well, there's some truth to that, but not in the incantations and suggestions they're making. No, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are promised that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He has no power over us if we invoke the name of Jesus Christ in truth, not in some superstitious, foolish way like the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, who received for their arrogance, a beating, and a sound defeat. No, we who are in Christ are more than conquerors. We can overcome the beast and its image and the number of its name. We don't have to be afraid of this world order. We don't have to like it. I'm not suggesting we should like it either. We should say, oh, well, you know, it's great to have a tyrannical government who tells us what to do every moment of the day and suppresses the truth and outlaws righteousness. You can't protest against abortion. You can't say that homosexuality is a sin. And we say, oh, well, this is good. No, this is evil. And we call it evil. And we aren't ashamed or afraid to call it evil. And we have to realize there may be a cost. There may be a cost to saying that. You may say, well, you could be charged with hate speech. So be it. We have to tell the truth. Now, we don't have to do foolish things. You know, we don't do obnoxious things. And I can think of some people who thought they were doing the will of God by insulting people recklessly. But what we have to do is stand up for the truth and not be afraid of the truth and not be afraid of those who are the enemies of the truth. We are more than conquerors in Christ. The beast in its image and its worldview cannot stand against the claims of Jesus Christ. He has conquered. And we are to praise God for this. We are to stand around this sea of glass with the harps of God in our hands. That is, we are to be praising God for his truth and his love and his justice. And as his people of old sang the song of triumph, so are we. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Song of Moses, we find in Exodus chapter 15. You can take the time to read it. It's the praise of God that was offered up by Moses when he had come through the Red Sea and the rest of Israel had come through on dry ground, and they'd been rescued from the armies of Pharaoh, and then the water flooded back in and Pharaoh and his host were drowned. God was praised. You think that's God was executing his wrath on Pharaoh. He had done so time and time again, giving him plague after plague, calling him to repent, and yet Pharaoh refused and refused and refused. He hardened his heart again and again and again, not just against the counsel of God through Moses, but even through his own counselors who said, don't you see Egypt is ruined? Don't you see that our land is destroyed? It's time, Pharaoh, to let these people go. And he kept hardening his heart. God brought him down. And the people rejoice. We have to be careful with this. That was given by divine revelation. We aren't to gloat over our enemies, but we are to be satisfied when God judges those who would attack his church. And here is the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. When God judges the enemies of Jesus Christ and his church, that is a righteous act. It's an amazing deed. And God is to be praised for what he has done. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is the King of the nations? We talk about Jesus as the head of the church, and rightly so, he is. But he's also the King of the nations. We're told that he is holy and that all nations will come and worship you. The Great Commission is given to us. Go into all the earth. Make disciples of all the nations. Why and how? Well, Jesus begins by saying, all power and authority has been given to me, and now I send you. And so delegated with the power and authority of Jesus Christ and the gospel message that he has given, not one that we make up, not one that we tailor to suit the generation or the culture that where we are. It's the same message. God is holy. God is love. God is merciful. He is faithful to receive all those who come to him, repenting of their sins, confessing their sins, and looking to him for mercy. He is the King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Well, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Who will not fear and glorify the name of God? Those who have no faith. Those who love wickedness and sin more than righteousness and truth. God alone is holy. He calls the nations to himself and to worship him. Not just the chosen people of Israel. Not just the church in a particular century or location. But the universal church, the worldwide congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who call upon his name in truth, for his righteous acts have been revealed. They've been revealed first and foremost in the scriptures. Here we have a trustworthy revelation, but it doesn't stop here. We have to look at history. We have to look at our own circumstances, and we have to see God's hand at work. That requires discernment, requires wisdom, requires an understanding first of Scripture, and then we can rightly interpret the times around us. Jesus said the same to his own generation. You know how to interpret the times. You know, you see the sky in the morning or night, and you can predict the weather. You can see when the leaves are coming out on the trees. You know what's coming next. But you don't discern the times. We are to know the times. We are to know how we are to engage with our culture, how we are to stand firm and fast in the truth, praising God in our own generation. Great and amazing are your deeds. And it's the God of Scripture that we are to praise, not some vain imagined God, some God who's like us, only a little nicer, a little better, you know, just a souped-up version of myself. That's not who God is. God is knowable, but in some ways beyond our knowing. We can't fully comprehend everything about God. He is without beginning and without end. As we started this message, I quoted to you from the Catechism. He is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We should meditate upon that definition as we find it in Scripture and the passages that bring it forward. And we think about who God is. We say, he's not like anything that any other religion has ever conceived of. He alone is the self-declaring, self-revealing, only independent of this universe. Thoughts of God are to fill us with wonder and awe, and we are to delight in his holiness. And we are never to forget not just his love, but also his righteous wrath that was fulfilled for us and finished in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us to know you better, to know how you have revealed yourself, to study those passages of your word that would give us a greater appreciation of who you are and all that you have done. So that we would sing the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. No one can stop you. No one can stay your hand or say, what have you done? You do whatever you please in heaven and on earth. And we are to praise you and thank you for that. We thank you for your loving kindness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to sanctify us and conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would continue to exalt him and look to him, even as we receive the grace that is promised in the sacrament together this morning. We pray your blessing on the remainder of our worship, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.